I'd like to spend perhaps the next couple of weeks, and because of the kind of circumstance we're in, I want to keep our time short, which means that there's a chance that this whole series that I want to talk to you and share with you about will perhaps take a little bit more time. But I want to kind of explore this with you together in the hope that we will gain much in what we're going to read together in the scripture. So first of all, let me say that I want to talk to you about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew. Now, the subject and the whole centrality of the kingdom has been a very vital part of the life of the church here and amongst us. So I want to take time to perhaps return the scriptures and begin to read very foundational concept and foundational truth concerning the kingdom. And in no other place is the gospel by Matthew most appropriate. But you will notice that that it is in the four gospels, and more so with the synoptics. The synoptics means Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They hold the most number of the teaching and the mention of the kingdom. Just Matthew itself, the word kingdom is mentioned 55 times, and Mark mentions it 20 times, and Luke, who is a Greek and a historian and a physician, he mentions it 45 times. Just the three gospel. And Matthew, of course, is the one that holds the most number of times in which the phrase kingdom of heaven is mentioned. John, of course, which is not part of the synoptic. The word synoptic simply means that of the one same view. All right? That's what synoptic means. That's the reason why they're known as the synoptic gospel, because three of them has the same view concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ, concerning the works of Jesus Christ, or the words of Jesus Christ. So their view of the person of Jesus Christ is consistent, though they would write differently, all right? And though they even address the audience differently, which we will talk about this in just a short while. John is the only gospel of the four that is not synoptic in nature. It's because John is the only gospel, which of course is the final book of the New Testament to be written. And John is the one that was raised in time at the time where the church was beginning to drift into Gnosticism, and therefore a lot of the Hellenistic philosophy and viewpoints were starting to make inroad into the early church. And it didn't take long, it just within a period of just 30, 40 years, and there were corruption that was creeping into the church. So John was raised at a time to write a very unique gospel. And if you were to read John, John begins to exalt the whole divinity of Jesus Christ, how unique the person of Jesus Christ is, that though he is incarnated in the flesh, but he is the divine Son of the Father, though he is also the Son of Man. So it is in the defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ as the divine Son of God that John wrote. And that's why you notice that John writes absolutely differently. So it's in the first three gospel that we have together. And if someone can do the math for me, 50 plus 20 plus 45, that would be what? The accountant. 120. Just the three gospel, the word kingdom is mentioned 120 times. From Genesis to Malachi, the word kingdom is only mentioned 126 times in the huge volume of the Old Testament. But right here at the beginning of the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels in itself, all right, Matthew, Mark, and Luke carries the words of Jesus concerning the kingdom. So now, why is it that we're going to begin with Matthew? Why is it that Matthew is so central? Well, because other than just that it carries the most number of times that Jesus mentioned the kingdom of heaven, the reason is because the audience in which Jesus proclaimed the kingdom. And so this is a remarkable thing as I begin to read, as I begin to study, as I begin to comprehend more and more, that when Jesus pronounced or proclaimed the kingdom, it was first of all to a Jewish audience. In fact, all the three gospels had Jewish audiences there. But Matthew in particular, in the form and the structure in which it's written, it is addressed to the Jewish hearer, the Jewish people. Mark addresses to the Gentiles, all right? Luke is also the gospel that addresses the Gentiles. So Matthew stands uniquely. And, you know, let me tell you just at the very beginning the significance of this. You notice that when Matthew mentions the kingdom, he mentions the kingdom of heaven and not the kingdom of God. Now, interesting, historically, in the first AD, in the early century of the church, little did I know as I was reading some of the historical account that the phrase kingdom of God was very prominent. So it was used very sparingly everywhere, because the known war at that time was a trouble war. It was a war under the Roman Empire. There were political upheaval. There were annexations. There were conquests. So there were troubled times across the larger part of the known war. So the concept that the kingdom of God is going to come became a kind of a byword in the ancient world. So much so that it went on, and it was talked about. It was used freely everywhere. But then it struck me as I was reading in recent times that the reason why Matthew uses the phrase the kingdom of heaven is because not only the audience were Jewish, but that the way in which Matthew understood the kingdom of heaven was that that this was what was given to the Jewish people at the beginning. The Jews were given to understand that they were a people that were chosen and elected for the purpose of realizing the kingship of Yahweh. So let me take you to an Old Testament prophet. This is a little bit of a background so that we can appreciate as to why the kingdom of heaven was used by Matthew. Daniel the prophet. And most of us know that Daniel is the apocalyptic writings of the Old Testament, one of the key apocalyptic, and the word apocalyptic means the final revealing. All right? And so it carries very huge or large volumes of the account of the kingdoms of the world falling and rising, right? So it's a very prophetic book in nature. But I want to cite two readings here with you. Daniel chapter 2. And of course, you may know that the subject or the subject matter, as in that when Daniel was addressing this account or his word, it was directed to the Babylonian king by the name of King Nebuchadnezzar. All right, in 44, chapter 2 of Daniel 44. So this was a Jewish apocalyptic. This is for the Jews. Daniel was a Jew. Daniel was part of the exile that went over to Babylon together with Ezekiel and the rest. So here is what he said in 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, plural, but it will itself endure forever. All right, having read that, chapter 4. Chapter 4. Breaking in verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king. Who is he? King Nebuchadnezzar. So this is Daniel speaking to the king of Babylon. He says, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomsoever he wishes. I mean, what a prophetic pronouncement of this majestic, powerful kingdom, and to the sole king of Babylon, that you will be humble. You will be like, you will be going down on your fours. You'll be eating grass. You'll be drenched with the dews of the morning. Can you imagine that you will be sent out there? I mean, it's dreadful, the prophecy. This is given by Daniel. And I tell you, the boldness to proclaim that to the most powerful king of that time. So just imagine, isn't it? Mentally, in our modern times. And he says, continuing in 26 and of course 27, and in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree. Your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. So this was the humility, this was the humbleness, this was the humility that was to strike him. You need to understand, you may rule in the way and the fashion that you have, but you're going to understand, you will be taught and you will be broken and you will be brought to a place of humiliation, and you will know that it is heaven that rules. So in my translation, the word heaven there is in capital. That it is heaven that rules. You think you're ruling. You think you're in power. You think you have all of the sum of all the powers. It is heaven that rules. And I tell you, this is a Jewish prophet teaching a Gentile king. And this is a prophet that is in exile, a people that belongs to an exile, captivated, defeated. Their capital, Jerusalem, has been razed to the ground. Their temple has been burned and destroyed. What kind of a bonus would allow a man like Daniel to make such a proclamation? It's not human. It is a divine power, it's divine energy. It is the unction and the presence of Yahweh, is the Holy Spirit operating in the heart, the mind, the lips, everything about Daniel. So it's remarkable. Therefore, verse 27, O King, may my advice be pleasing to you. I don't know whether that's being polite or what. May my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. What a remarkable prophecy. Daniel has stood almost to the whole constellation of Christian interpretation through the ages. It is still a baffling and a difficult book to read. Now, this was given to the Jewish people, any more than the hearer, those who first receive, I suppose, these words, were those Jews that were in exile. You think that they will be reading it even after the exile, after 70 years, when some of them returned to Jerusalem, and through the ages? Don't you think that this have followed the Jewish people? So it was to the Jewish people that understood that this kingdom, this king of heaven, and this kingdom of heaven is not some makeup, some delusional, some phantom that people created. It was a deliberate, specific word that God gave to the prophet Daniel. People of all people on the face of the earth, the Jewish people, should have known this. So when Matthew wrote the gospel, and it is put right there as the first gospel of the four gospels in the New Testament, so it's not accidental. So I'm trying to put the relevance here for you to make you see that at the time where the whole subject of the kingdom of God was on the loose, was being kind of proliferated in the ancient world, Matthew began to write this. And the term, the kingdom of heaven, was a deliberate usage by Matthew addressing to the Jewish people that we are dealing with this very specific kingdom. We're dealing with the king who has come amongst us to bring to us the kingdom of heaven, the rule of heaven, as the Jews would have understood. So if God in the heavens rules over the kings of the nation, of all the people on the face of the earth, who should have realized what that rule looked like? Who should have been as a witness experientially, practically, for all the years and the sanctuaries that they have been put on earth, chosen by God, of all people, they should have been the one to understand what is that rule all about. To comprehend, to articulate, and in the hope, as they should know, that they were a nation for the nations. Israel was a witness nation. I prayed just a while ago, we were not the light. We're not the light. Jesus is the light, but the church is the candlestick. So from ourselves, we cannot give light. We're supposed to be the candlestick, which means we bear the light. We're not the Word. We don't have the Word. The Word came to us. The Word was born into us, but we are to witness the Word. We are not the Word. We are to witness the Word. We're not the light, but we are the bearer of the light. So if we can understand this today, how important it is, that everything about the church is to be the bearing. And to bear it correctly, to bear it in content, to bear it in accuracy, to bear it, you know, in sharpness, to bear it in fullness, to bear it in every way possible that God would teach us to bear it. What is the use of a candle? You may remember that Jesus went immediately in the Sermon on the Mount concerning, he says that you are the salt and the light of the world. He said, what's the use if you have light and you put it under a bushel? So how is it possible for light to get somewhere else? How is it possible for a candlestick to lose the function or its function of being a candlestick? So if a church, which is a candlestick, doesn't know how to behave like a candlestick and shape itself into a candlestick, and conduct itself as a candlestick, and to keep itself in a perfect state of being a candlestick, because how many of you know that a candlestick needs tending to? You need to polish it, you need to put it, you need to look after it. That was the example given to the Jewish people when they were in the wilderness. They had a candlestick that had to be tended to. And no, not every Tom, Dick, and Harry went and tend the candlestick. It was given only to the priests. We'll talk about that too. It's there in Matthew's gospel. You see how important it is? This should have been the jealousy of the church. This should be what have accompanied the church through the ages. And every age, in every time when the church loses its behavior as a candlestick, every time when the church failed to be a candlestick and becomes something else. And this is where the trouble is. Its content, what it was supposed to function as, begin to wane. So can you imagine God, who is the light, is needing a medium, is needing an instrument to bear that light, and he has chosen the church to be that light. Look at today's moral issues. There are massive moral issues on the horizons of the nations of the world. It's a frightening time. It's a frightening time to talk about any of these moral issues, and you cannot touch on any of these moral issues and yet not bear being attacked. Where's the church in these moral issues? The church is supposed to be the moral witness of society. We're our stand today on transgender, on sex, on marriage. In so many of these areas, we're waning. Why? because we have lost our functionality as a candlestick. So let's return, shall we? How remarkable it was for Matthew to begin this gospel. So I'm returning with you now to the gospel of Matthew. And I don't want to take too long for each of these sessions. Let's take time I'm not going to do a systematic study of Matthew, the theme of which I have picked is the kingdom of heaven in Matthew. But you know, for a long time we've been studying, we've been hearing, we have been deliberating, we have been talking on this vital, central subject of the kingdom. So I thought that as a church, it is time for us to address some of its foundational stand and where it all begins. And so nowhere else is it more appropriate than to begin with Matthew's gospel. All right. So turn to Matthew, the first chapter in itself. So now stay this within your mind that Matthew is writing to the Jewish people. And that's why I've been returning to the Gospel of Matthew in recent months and reading it in a way that I've not read it before, seeing new things and developing insights and just remarkable sequence as you see the life of Jesus and being shown to us. And you notice that no one begins in the gospel like Matthew began. You notice that in the first chapter, in the first verse itself, it's genealogy, isn't it? In the first verse, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The word there, Jesus the Messiah. Now, the word Messiah, of course, is none other than a Jewish word. In the Greek, is Christos. All right? But in the Hebrew, it's what? In the Hebrew is the anointed one. And the concept of the anointed one for a long time in the Hebrew traditions was this. They understood that this is the king. Because kings were anointed. Who was the first king of Israel? Saul. He was anointed. Who took his place soon after that? David. What happened? He was anointed. It's in the tradition of the Jewish people to know that the moment the whole concept of the anointing is referred to none other than kings. The anointed one, definitive article. Yeshua here, if you were to read it in the Hebrew, Yeshua, the anointed one. So because the New Testament is in the Greek-speaking world, in a Greek-dominated civilization at that time, so Greek was being used. So that's where we have the word the Messiah, which is actually a Greek word, Christos. So the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, who could understand the concept of messiahship? Jewish people. So Matthew immediately says, and you notice that just in the first verse, there are three key personality mentioned. Jesus being the first one, then is followed by the other two, the son of David, the royal line of the kingship of the Son of God. It begins from there. Prophetically, it was given to David. His kingship, his kingdom, his presence as a king was a prophetic telling and a foretelling of a future kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, a king that would come one day. And it so happened that this David happens to be also to become Israel's most celebrated king, most prominent. And for one reason, now many other reasons, but for one reason, if you were to put aside all other reasons for him to be celebrated as Israel's great king or the greatest king, was because he was the only king that bare the name the man after God's own heart. That's the first one. Followed by, finally, Abraham. Who is Abraham? Abraham has been known as the faithful father. He's the father of the children of Israel, but far more than that, he's the father of faith. In him embodied faithfulness. In him embodied the endurance, the perseverance, the hardship in which he has to bear, waiting for a promise to be fulfilled, that tested everything in him, tested the people around him, including his own wife. So he was known to be faithful. That's why the person of Abraham has always been associated with the whole concept of faith. For Abraham believed God and it was accounted for him for righteousness. Can you imagine that? What did Abraham do? Nothing. What did Abraham build? Nothing. What did Abraham accomplish? Nothing. What did Abraham write or wrote? Nothing. So what was his righteousness? Belief. So he became fundamentally the very foundation of that relationship between man and God is on the basis of what? Faith. Righteousness with God, right standing with God, is not on the premise of what we do. If we can do something and get ourselves right with God, that's called religion. But when we are made right with God, not on our own accord, not by what we do, by how we relate with Him, that's faith, that's righteousness. So it's remarkable. What do you have here in the first verse itself? The whole plan of salvation. The whole program, the whole saga of redemption. And it is centered in these three figures given there at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, of which Jesus was to fulfill and became the fulfillment of all that was given to David and of all that was given to Abraham. The whole Jewish people would have known this two figure. The Gentiles probably won't know it, but the Jews did. They know who David is. They know who Abraham is. They were not just individual guys that existed somewhere in past history and found its way, you know, in the history of a nation. You know, sometimes we have that in our country. We have the founding father who gave us the independence. Singapore has its first prime minister, is well known, and now his son is the prime minister. You know, nations have these characters, these individuals, a name that pops up. But these two names, they were not just happenstance that just popped out in history. They were all flowing in history. But these were lives in which God intervened. God came into their lives. handpicked them, chose them, selected them for what? Because they were good men? Because they were perfect men? They were successful men? No, these were failed men. Both these men, it's like any man of like passion. Abraham ran away. Abraham became discouraged. He chickened out and he backed off. Told a lie about what happened. When that woman was supposed to be his wife, in order to save his own skin, he told a lie. Don't know who she is. That's Abraham. That's how the Bible shows them to you. They're not superheroes. They are not perfect model for any man to follow. David, come on. We all know. David, whose hands were so bloody in war that he was not even given the privilege to ever lay hands to build the temple. That's what God said. He said, you shall not build the temple because your hands are bloody. You're a man of war. Can't let you build this because whatever God built, he said, it's not going to come from these warring hands. The whole principle of God. He's the Shalom of Israel. David was a man of strife. He became also the man who virtually raped a woman and have his husband murdered. To me, it's a murder. Sending him to the forefront of the battle and know that he's going to be killed right there and then. And that's one of your top generals. You don't do this to your top generals, Uriah. Was he a perfect man? No. These names are to linger through Jewish history. But you know what? God will choose them to be, listened, to be at the very center of his redemptive plan. These lives were chosen for the purpose of redemption. These men were called upon for the purpose of redemption. It's very important. I want you to understand that. How important that is. And the whole concept of the kingdom. I just put this here first. Hope those online can see this two word here, king and priest. So they were chosen for the purpose of redemption. Both of these lives carried the promise of God. Can you imagine? For David, his kingdom and his dynasty was for the purpose that it was to pinpoint to a royal lineage that was to be eternal. That's a promise. But if you look at David and his lineage, anything royal about it? Anything in which, honestly speaking, can you be proud of it? Not really. It has its high moments, but it has also its dark moments. But again, it was to carry in his life the promise that will be fulfilled. The promise of an eternal kingdom, the promise of an everlasting kingdom, the promise of a king that will come to rule and to reign in the nation of Israel. Abraham, faith, the father of faith. Why do you think that he became the man that Paul quoted the most? The Apostle Paul rested so much of his teaching on the life of this man, Abraham. He finds it in his Roman letters. You read it in his Galatian letters. A lot of these letters were written basically to Gentiles. But yet, he cannot escape from the fact that this is Abraham, faith. So what is it that finally he understood? For a long time, he has been obtaining or attaining righteousness by keeping the law. He said that. He said, my righteousness was in accordance to the law. However I keep the law, however hard I try to keep the law, the enjoyment of what I felt at that time was that if I keep the law perfectly, if I keep the law in every dot and tittle, if I'm successful with the law, then I just know that I'm righteous before God. So when finally the revelation of Jesus Christ came into his life, he found out that he was wretched. He was the one who used the word. He said, I'm wretched. And this is a man who has been righteous in accordance to the law. Which means in many practices, in many personal behavior, Paul was doing well. But now he found himself wretched. Perhaps I think now the wretchedness is even intensified because he found out in the end that while the church was in operation in the Acts of the Apostle, he was the contributor to all of its sorrows and injury. He was the one who saw Stephen being stoned to death, which if he had any sense then, he would have actually intervened, would have stopped that. He didn't stop that. He had his set of clothes near his feet and saw him being blundered to death, been stoned, seeing probably part of his head breaking up, his face being beaten by rocks and all of these things that happened. I think this must have kind of, you know, rested in him. It must have haunted him all his life until the freedom that Jesus brought to him. But he never forgot that. He never forgot the wretchedness. And that wretchedness was compounded by the fact that, you know what? He thought his righteousness was perfect. His righteousness was all attained by how hard he was keeping the law. And he found out that everything was futile. Everything was futile. He found out that this is all by myself. Now, how is it possible he came, how is it that he came to this? Was because, listen, Jesus revealed to him the righteousness that comes by faith. The same righteousness that Abraham had. And this was the same righteousness that Abraham was living in when there were no law. The law, the Torahs and the laws didn't come way after Moses showed up. So finally, it hit him. This revelation of the Messiah, the revelation of Jesus Christ, came upon him like a bolt of lightning. It was fulfilled. That which was in David was fulfilled by Jesus. That which was in Abraham was fulfilled by Jesus. Jesus became the summation, the fulfillment, the totality of all that was embodied in David and in Abraham. So right at the very beginning of the Gospel by Matthew, these three names, these three key figures refers to the whole program, the whole saga of redemption, of which Jesus is right at the center of it all. Can you imagine how wonderful for Matthew to introduce this now to his own Jewish people? Jesus is the fulfiller of it all. He fulfills the royal kingship of David. Jesus fulfilled that royal kingship. Jesus fulfilled that faithfulness of Abraham. You can't do it on your own. All right? Now, so when Matthew wrote to the Jewish people concerning this kingship, so there's a lot of questions we need to ask sometimes. I hope that when you read your Bible, you ask questions. Questions are important. questions is also the measure of whether you're growing spiritually, whether you're growing mentally. Question is good. Question means that you're actively engaged with the reading of the Word. The Bible is not static. The Word of God is alive. So once it enters into our hearts and enters into our being, it quickens faith. And so we're supposed to ask questions. So I have a lot of questions actually through the years. Sometimes I have time, I write them down. Sometimes I don't have the time. I keep thinking about it over and over again. You know, I can't help myself when I read here in the first chapter, in the first verse here, I don't think the Jews had any problem in understanding that there is a Messiah. Let me put the word here. Okay? It's not a problem for the Jewish people. Now, why would I say that? It's because I want you to quickly follow with me. Just in the first four chapters of the Gospel by Matthew, just the four chapters, before Jesus broke into the whole Sermon on the Mount of chapter 5, Matthew referred to the prophets six times. Let me cite those six times with you and for you. In the first chapter, it is said in verse 21 and 22, "She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins." Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And then the quotation of that word long ago. And who was that? Who said that? "A virgin shall be with child." Which prophet would that be? Isaiah. The second time, or the second mention in chapter 2 of verse 5, "They said to him in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet." Verse 6, "You, Bethlehem, land of Judah, and by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." There you are. Second time, which prophet would that be? Micah. Second mention. Again, it is Old Testament prophet. Isaiah, Michael. All right. And then verse 15 of the same chapter, chapter 2, "He remained there until the death of Herod, and this was to fulfill what has been spoken by the Lord through the prophet." Which prophet would that be? "Out of Egypt I called my son." Sorry? Hosea. Fourth. The fourth one, that's the third. The fourth one is in verse 17. "And then what had been spoken through Jeremiah, the prophet, was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping, great moaning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." The fourth time a prophet was quoted. Verse 23, "And came and lived in a city called Nazareth, and this was to fulfill what was spoken." You see how deliberate that was? This is Matthew reminding the Jewish people. This is not accidental. This is not coincidental. This is not someone just out of nowhere just popped up and we call him the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of the prophecies that was then spoken so long ago. I mean, can you imagine? These were almost 700, 800. Isaiah is 800 years ago. Hosea, perhaps even longer. Hosea is contemporary with Isaiah. Micah, slightly to the front, perhaps 500 years. So these were centuries old prophecies that has been fulfilled. So Matthew is quoting these prophets right at the beginning. "He shall be called a Nazarene." And of course, The final one, the fourth one, sorry, when I say the final one, the sixth one, this in chapter 4, in verse 14, and this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, okay, and that's given to us where the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali and even beyond Jordan, beyond the Jordan will refer to what? The Galilee of the Gentiles. So this is not just only for the Jewish people, it will go even beyond Jordan. Alright, so if you read the map, anything that is beyond Jordan, north, south, east, goes beyond. Where does it go to? It goes to the Gentiles, it goes to the Syrians, the Iranians, the Iraqis, the Egyptians. North, the east, sorry. Beyond Jordan, that's, he said, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, there you are, Jesus began to preach and say, what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's remarkable how historically it has been established, and that's why it's so important that we need to understand this. Now, this is one part that I want to bring before I close. Alright, this is so important. So it is irrevocable and it was irrefutable that when Matthew was writing, because one of the things that I always ask question is, how many of them, this is vivid historical account. This is Matthew pleading. All of which these chaps all were martyred in the latter years. They were all part of the 120 on the day of Pentecost to receive the Holy Ghost. And many of these men never lived to see their old age. By the time when the church was barely 20 years old, most of them who wrote this were dead. And this is irrefutable. This is Matthew pleading with his own Jewish people. That's who he is, the Messiah. Now, my point is, and this is where I need to close with this understanding. I think that most of the Jewish people understood the need for the Messiah. All right, and they had no problems when these prophets were mentioned in his writings. I think the problem with the Jewish people was it was the manner in which the Messiah appeared. All right, it was the manner in which this Messiah appeared. It was how this Messiah appeared to them. Let me give you an example that it came as a shock to me. You know, for a long time we have been always reading that in the incident in Matthew chapter 16, remember when Jesus asked his intimate disciples that were to become the apostles of the New Testament church. Remember that event? And he says, he said, I know what the world says I am. I know the world. The world means the Jewish world. I'm asking you now, who do you say I am? The question is directed to these 12 men who by then have almost spent close to 3 years with him. Walking with him, eating with him, sleeping with him, hearing him preach, seeing him do his work. And now Jesus tested them. Who do you say I am? And you remember that whole incident of Jesus, of Peter saying, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And right after that, that famous incident, what incident was that? Right after that, he said to his disciples, he said, I'm going to head towards Jerusalem. I will fall into the hands of the leaders and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And these men are going to finally take my life. They will kill me and I will die. Remember that incident? And immediately, Peter responded by saying, you're not going to do that. You know, then it struck me when I was reading P.T. Forsyth last night. It struck me, really struck me. Why did Peter immediately refuse that to happen? Which, of course, we all know the consequence. We know the outcome. Jesus said, "You favor the things of men and not the things of God." But what was it that drove Peter to immediately react in that way? Wrong. It was misplaced. It was absolutely right out of what God ever intended, what Jesus intended. It's because, listen, for almost a period of 3 years, Jesus kept talking of the kingdom of heaven. Got the point there? Jesus kept talking about the kingdom of heaven. His parables was on the kingdom of heaven. The gospel was of the kingdom of heaven. The stories he illustrated, the examples that he used was concerning the kingdom of heaven. So what was happening to a limited Jewish mind? And I always say that if Jewish mind is limited, then how limited are we guys who are Gentiles? In a limited Jewish mind, this is the mind of Jews who have the whole background of the Old Testament. So Peter spent with those 11 men for a period of 3 years. They were constantly hearing the whole message of the kingdom. You can hear this, but you may not interpret it correctly. Because how you interpret what you hear is not in your head, it's in your heart. And these men did not have a heart that was put right to what? To interpret correctly. So they keep hearing the kingdom, but they could not interpret the kingdom correctly. So what happened? So what was it that they were interpreting? They were interpreting, like Peter, that this kingdom that Jesus talked about is going to come. So they were expecting some catastrophic, some apocalyptic event to take place, some powerful invasion from heaven, from God, because they were not alien to angelic visitations. They knew angels of death can come into a place and wipe out the firstborn of a nation in Egypt. These were Jewish people that knew seas can open. They knew that Joshua can stop the earth in its axis, can command these things to happen. They knew. So they thought that this kingdom that Jesus is talking about is going to be physical. It's going to be momentous. It's going to be invasive. It's going to come. And this man is the proclaimer of the kingdom. And then suddenly he said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I will fall into the hands of these men and they will take my life. The moment when Peter heard that, what do you think? You have been telling us for 3 years concerning this kingdom. So he immediately reacted. No, you cannot do that. So what was that? What was it that caused Peter to say, no? I tell you what it was. It came to me finally. He was disappointed. He was disappointed. He was disappointed that the Messiahship cannot be realized. He was disappointed because this was the other part that they did not know. They knew later that this kingship, this Messiah, this King of the kingdom and the King of heaven is going to bring the kingdom, but he's going to bring it through what? He's going to bring it through Can you read the word? The Old Testament has a word for this. the word atonement. His kingdom can only come through what? Through salvation, through atonement. In the Old Testament, who performs all of the activities of atonement? Priests. So Jesus, the Father, was following protocols, divine protocols. His kingship. How can there be a king with no what? With no what? With no priests. There cannot be a king without a priest. The kingship of Jesus Christ can only be executed and can only be fulfilled. The Messiahship and the kingship of Jesus Christ will be inaugurated, will be introduced, will come through what? Through the work of his atonement. And that's where, listen, from the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew to the day that Jesus passed out, that means committed his spirit unto his Father, that means his death, there were massive, massive conflict. The Jewish people who might at that time, some of them be able to embrace the Messiahship of Jesus Christ, cannot embrace the fact that God has chosen his Son to bring that kingdom through what? Through his death and resurrection. They refuse to let Jesus perform the priestly part. They wanted Jesus to bring the kingdom in the manner and way they wanted. But when Jesus began to introduce the cross, the word of the cross, the act of the cross, the whole direction of the cross, that's when they reacted. They wanted it their way. But Jesus said that this kingship cannot be introduced to you as a Jewish people. This kingdom cannot come apart from his death and resurrection. And from that point onwards, Jesus knew. So one of the questions in theology has always been, how soon did Jesus actually know the manner of his death? Do you know that if you were to read consistently in the four gospels, Jesus never gives details of how he's going to die? He never shared details. He never shared how this whole cross is going to work out, isn't it? He just indicated, I'm going. My face is set like a flint towards Jerusalem. I'm going to fall into the hands of this man and I will suffer. You know, in a very general way, he was never specific. Have you ever asked why? If it was so important for him? So one of the great questions in theology has always been, at what point did Jesus realize he has to die? At what point? Consciously, as man, I knew, we all know, as I was sharing with Eunice some time ago, the cross was from the foundations of the earth. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the earth. The triune God had known. But in the actual working out of its detail, in Jesus confining himself in this human body, as a man, as a servant, at what point did actually Jesus know the detail of what that cross will be, how that death will be? It's horrendous. I think as a Jewish man, he grew up enough to know, as he saw crosses all over Palestine, he knew that it was horrific. He knew that it was one of the worst torture weapons that the Romans ever came up with. Would have been better that, you know, you have your head cut off, or you'll be speared or something like that. But to hang on that cross and to die a slow death prolonged for hours. I don't know, saints. Some of the questions that we have to wait until we pass the veil, as we say, and to know it. But I'm just putting this in perspective here. How remarkable. Look at the patience that Jesus exhibited. He would not allow, and look, let's listen. And he was so misunderstood. I mean, his own disciples misunderstood him. They were so disappointed with him. How did he handle that when he saw these disappointments, when he saw these misinterpretations? So any wonder why every time when Jesus exalted the cross, every time when he talked about the cross, look at how it cringes, look at how it had such negative response. Particularly to the Jewish people. It's because they just could not understand. We can understand this. We can understand the kingship that God is to come to bring to us. But the manner in which this kingship is going to be introduced is going to be through his priestly office. It's going to be through his death and resurrection. And I want to close with this. It's because, why? Jews like Paul never thought that they needed to be saved. Jews like Paul never thought, never calculated, never in their hearts, in their minds, in their existence thought that they ever needed to be saved. Why? Because they are already saved. As long as you have the law, you are saved. As long as I go to the synagogue and do all of my duty as a Jewish man, as a Jewish family, as a Jewish son, I'm saved. What do you mean? Saved what? So it was to dawn in the latter years after the day of Pentecost to men like Peter and James and John and later Paul that they begin to understand, my, the salvation. Wow. What sin has done to our hearts. What sin has done to our human nature. What sin has brought upon our human soul. They became the interpreter of that salvation. They begin to understand the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, the salvation of the soul, the saving of a man's personhood in all of his entirety. They understood, wow, there is another word. Perhaps this word here in the soul of a man is even greater than any words out there. In fact, the cross of Jesus Christ begins in that word before he can redeem the universal and the cosmic settings of the creation. Paul began to understand that. And that's why, is there even an accident? The four chapters that we briefly quote, with six mention of the prophets referring to the coming of Jesus Christ. Guess what? Met the Jewish people on the fifth chapter. Huh? What do you think on the beginning of the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel? How did Jesus meet the Jewish people? Sermon on the Mount. The spirit, the heart. Isn't it? There you are. The kingdom,
There you are, the kingdom. But it begins there in your heart, in your spirit, in your soul, in your personhood, in your down-to-earth practical relationships with friends, with wives, with children. See that? Lord, we're thankful. And help us to understand this enormity, because your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. We give you praise. We thank you this morning. We have a glimpse so long ago, your own people, of which you have to battle with, and we're constantly in struggle, in conflict with them, to the point of your physical death. We thank you, Lord. Teach us who are the Church of Jesus Christ, Gentiles in particular. Lord, bring into alignment of so many of these issues that has such implication for our lives as a church. Lord, we're not the light, but we are the bearer of that light. We're not the word, but we are a witness of your word. So Lord, cause your church to understand this kingdom. Bring this into our hearts. We thank you again. And that which has been spoken, let it be retained in our hearts, and let your Holy Spirit begin to speak and bring to us, Lord, personal interpretation that is straight and accurate, so that it will edify and build our lives in you. For this we give you thanks. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand, shall we, as we partake.